Revelation chapter 17. If you would please stand, I want to read verses 7 through 18. Revelation chapter 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Chapter 17 of Revelation divides into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, reveals the great harlot. John sees in chapter 17 this great harlot who is gorgeously arrayed and excessively adorned, according to William Hendrickson, riding on a blasphemous scarlet-colored beast, which has seven heads and ten horns. She makes the kings of the earth and its inhabitants drunk with her fornications, while she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This woman, this great harlot, is exceedingly evil and implacably opposed to the people of God. The woman holds in her hand a golden cup, which leads one to think that it contains an especially good and satisfying drink. Should not only the best come in such a costly container, one commentator asks, but in fact the cup is full of abominations. This word originally signified anything detestable, but in the Old Testament, the word abomination is especially associated with idolatry. The contents of the cup make a person drunk, which results in a lack of self-control and leads to all sorts of sin and perversion, which John calls filthiness. The idolatry and spiritual compromise the harlot is guilty of spreads to others. The effect of this region's compromise is that people become irresponsible, untrustworthy, and tottering. These people cannot walk in a straight line when a blood alcohol test is administered. They become incapable of making sound judgment, and they act irrationally. That is one of the fruits of spiritual adultery. The woman, the harlot that John saw riding on the beast, is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Who is the great harlot, called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots? Verse 5. For the past 2 weeks, I have argued that she is Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. and the chief place of Israel's worship. The nation of John's day, the nation of Israel, the old covenant people of God, had long been guilty of spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, of playing, as we read again and again in the Old Testament prophets, playing the harlot. She played the harlot not only by her worship of false gods, but she also played the harlot by going to other nations and making alliances with them so that those other nations might protect her from those nations that threatened her. And so she is guilty again and again of harlotry. But in spite of all the warnings that the prophet gives, the prophets give throughout the Old Testament period, we find God's people again and again rejecting those warnings and continuing on with their spiritual adultery, with their apostasy. And we find that when we come to the day and age of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the old covenant people are still an idolatrous people, still a people who have prostituted themselves. We find Jesus saying to the religious leaders of his day that they worship God, but that their hearts are far from him. While they worship God externally, while they go through the routine and the motions of worship, their hearts are far from God. We find Jesus pronouncing woes upon the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. Why? Because their religious activity was only a sham. They did the things that they did. They offered prayers. They fasted. They gave alms, only that they might be seen of men. They taught the doctrines, the traditions, and the precepts of men, and not the doctrines found in Holy Scripture. They were leading the sheep of their pasture, not to God, but away from God. Their cup was filled with filthiness, and those that drank from the cup offered to them by those spiritual leaders were drunk with the false teaching of those false teachers of Jesus' day. When the Messiah came, you might remember that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they sought opportunity to put him to death. When Jesus was on trial, when a choice was offered to them as to who they would set free, Barabbas or Jesus, they chose Barabbas, a known criminal, deserving of death. And they cried out for the Messiah, for Christ to be crucified, and then asked that the guilt, that the blood of Jesus be upon their heads and upon the heads of their children. Jesus had warned them that the blood of the prophets that they had shed throughout their history, that blood would be required. Remember the Lord's words of not some future distant generation, but he says of this generation. And this is what the book of Revelation is all about. God's judgment on apostate Israel. God's judgment upon the old covenant people because of their idolatry and because of their refusal to repent, because of their rejection of the Messiah as they cried out for his crucifixion and said of King Jesus, "We will not have this man be king over us," who said, "Caesar is our King. And so God is bringing an end to that old covenant people. And that is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's the judgment of God upon the Jerusalem and Israel of John's day. And the seven seals and the judgments related to those seals. The seven bowls of wrath. The seven trumpets that sounded. And the judgments that were the result of the sounding of the seven trumpets. The judgments that were the result of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. All those were God's judgment upon that apostate people. They were the prostitute. They were the harlot that John sees riding on the beast. And the beast that we read about, that scarlet-colored beast with the blasphemous names, that beast, we learned in Revelation chapter 13, was, generally speaking, the Roman Empire, and specifically the Roman kings. One king in particular, the king Nero. And we see that the apostate church or Israel of John's day is seated upon pagan Rome and is dependent upon Rome. We see that these two are in alliance with each other. Now, what you need to understand about this is that this doesn't necessarily mean that they had a love relationship with each other, that they necessarily cared about each other and liked each other. You would remember from the teaching in the past from this pulpit that Jerusalem and the people of Israel in the days of the apostles hated Rome. They chafed under Roman authority. They wanted to be free of that. And that's why when Messiah came, they expected Him to free them from Roman oppression. But when Messiah came, the true Messiah came, He had another agenda in mind, another goal, another purpose to accomplish. And that was not freedom from Roman oppression and Roman authority, but freedom from the oppression and authority of the evil one. Freedom and forgiveness from their sins through the suffering and death of Christ the Messiah. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to accomplish the salvation and the redemption of His people. But that's not what they wanted. They wanted freedom from Rome. And yet, they were in allegiance with the very people that they hated. And Rome had no particular love for the Jewish people either. They tolerated them and they made use of them. But they didn't love them. They didn't like them. But these two nations, Israel and Rome, were in a mutually beneficial relationship. And they had a mutual enemy. And that mutual enemy is the Lamb and His people. Just because nations are in alliances with each other does not mean that they like each other. Remember World War II? We fought with Russia. And Russia fought with us. Did we like each other? We did not like one another at all. But we had a common enemy. And that was Nazi Germany. And both the United States and Russia recognized that Germany had to be stopped. And so even though we were enemies, we both had a common enemy and fought together. That happens. And that's, I think, what was happening here. Apostate Israel was joined together with pagan Rome. And they fought their common enemy, the Lamb, and His people. Never forget that the first great persecutor of the apostles was not Rome. It was Israel. Now, yes, Rome also joined in the persecution of the apostles. And Rome also eventually turned its attack, on Christians and persecuted them unmercifully. But the first persecutors of the apostles and of the church of Jesus Christ was apostate Israel. And that is the Israel that is being judged. Israel in John's day, Jerusalem, the city of capital city of Israel, was the prostitute of John's day that John saw riding on the beast. Now let me remind you, as I reminded my Sunday school class this morning, that the apostasy that Israel was guilty of that led to her being judged by God, the church is capable of as well. This needs to be a warning to us not to play fast and loose with the truth of God. Time and time again throughout its history, the church has been guilty of prostituting herself. The church prostitutes herself when she denies the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. When the church says that the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God in all its parts sufficient for our faith and practice, then the church prostitutes herself. When the church says that, contrary to Scripture, there are more than one way to God, there is more than one way of salvation, the church prostitutes herself by compromising the gospel. Because the gospel says that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me." And when the church says that there is more than that singular way of salvation, the church prostitutes itself. When the church calls what is evil good and calls what is good evil, then the church prostitutes itself. Well, there are 1,000 ways that the church can prostitute itself, but I hope you realize, as I've gone through that very brief list, that even the evangelical church in our own day and age has prostituted itself. We, if you read at all the surveys that are taken by Gallup and others of Christian people, realize that there are I think it's even a majority now of evangelical Christians do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We no longer believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. We no longer believe that homosexuality is sin. We no longer believe that abortion is evil, although with that one at least we're better off than in some of the others. We no longer believe that Scripture is sufficient for our faith and practice. We bring new innovations into worship. We are guilty of what Paul calls in Colossians will worship, of doing our own thing in worship and thinking that because we do it and it makes us feel good, that God needs to be pleased with that and that God thinks that that is good. No, Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God seeks for those who will worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. That means that God desires for His people to worship Him as He has revealed in Scripture, and not as they necessarily desire and want. And so the church all too often is guilty of playing the harlot. The church is also guilty of aligning itself with the state in order that they might benefit from something the state has to offer, while the state benefits from what the church has to offer. I don't know if you have had the opportunity to read Eric Metaxas' book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but I would recommend that to you because it is a good read, it's an easy read, and in that book, Metaxas points out that through decades of liberal thinking and liberal teaching that had infiltrated the church in Germany at the time of Hitler had become extremely weak. He says this, the German church was in turmoil. Some church leaders felt the church should make peace with the Nazis, who were strongly opposed to communism and godlessness. They believed the church should conform to the Nazis' racial laws and the Führer principle. They thought that by wedding the church to the state, they would restore the church and Germany to her former glory before the Treaty of Versailles and the chaos and humiliation of the last 20 years. The moral degeneration of Weimar Germany was self-evident. Hadn't Hitler spoken of restoring moral order to the nation? They didn't agree with him on everything, but they believed that if the church's prestige were restored, they would be able to influence him in the right direction. He goes on to say there was, at the same time, a group that stood solidly behind Hitler's rise to power and blithely tossed away 2 millennia of Christian orthodoxy overboard. They wanted a strong, united, right church and a Christianity that was strong and masculine, that would stand up to the defeat of godless and degenerate, the godless and degenerate forces of Bolshevism. They boldly called themselves the German Christians and referred to their brand of Christianity as positive Christianity. The German Christians became very aggressive in attacking those who didn't agree with them and generally caused much confusion and division in the church. But his point is this, and his warning to us is this, that it is a dangerous thing for the church to wed itself to the state in such a way that both are getting something from each other. But that's what an apostate church does. An apostate church gets in bed with the state and commits spiritual adultery by looking to the state for its protection, by looking to the state for its direction, by looking to the state to tell it what is good and what is evil. And Metaxas, and I heard him speak with my mother-in-law, Metaxas said, what we saw happening in Germany in the 30s is happening in the United States today. The church at this point in the United States is weak because for generations, what have we said? Orthodoxy. Doctrine divides. And so we no longer know what is orthodox. We no longer have a strong foundation upon which to stand. And so when the state comes along and says, this is the way, walk in it, the apostate church says, yes, we will. And the danger in our country today is that the church will not stand up against the state as the state, our government, is becoming increasingly more godless and is requiring of us compliance and absolute submission. You stay over in a corner, you keep your mouth shut. You can practice your religion at church, but don't bring that stuff into the marketplace. We don't want to hear it. And there are some supposedly Christians and some churches today that stand up and say yes and amen. We live in dangerous times. We live in a time where the harlot, the apostate church, is saddling and placing itself upon the beast. What do we need? We need repentance. We need repentance. We need a return to orthodoxy. We need to know what we believe. We need to know where we stand. We need to know what the Bible says is good and what the Bible says is evil, so that we do not fall prey to prostituting ourselves by walking in lockstep with what the culture, with what society, and with what the government says. God has called us to be salt and light. And that's going to be difficult. And it's going to get more difficult. But that's what God calls us to do. God calls us to stand firm. God calls us to love not our lives, even unto death. To be faithful to Him. And not to prostitute ourselves by giving in and giving up those precious truths that are taught in the Scripture. Well, I've spent almost my entire time, and I haven't even gotten to verse 7 yet. John, when he sees the harlot riding upon the scarlet beast, wonders and is amazed. And the angel says to him, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." So here John tells us something very important about the beast that carries the harlot. He says, and this is something that has already been stated in verse 3, that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now he's going to explain what the 7 heads are and what the 10 horns are later on. But the first thing he says about the beast is that the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And so he tells us that the beast, that is Rome, was and is not, and will ascend. And he's telling us that Rome is a parody of Christ. Christ descended, did he not? And then ascended into earth, or from earth into heaven. But we read of the beast that he ascends and then descends. And so the beast is a parody of Christ. The beast was. In the days of the Caesars, the beast was strong. It was the strongest, most powerful, most respected nation, most feared nation in the whole earth. The beast was. There is a period of time after the death of Nero when Rome was in decline, when Rome was no longer considered a great world power. And then, after years of being in decline, another ruler, Vespasian, came along, and Rome revived. And so we could say of the Roman Empire that it was, that it is not, and will come again. But John says that though the beast will ascend out of the bottomless pit, that the beast will eventually go to perdition or to destruction. And this is meant to be an encouragement to the Christians of John's day to whom he is writing. Yes, the beast is going to arise and is going to persecute the church, but keep in mind that the beast, that his end is destruction. You see, brothers and sisters, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But there is one kingdom that will last forever. And that is the kingdom of God. He says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. That is, he's saying the unregenerate will marvel when they see the glory of Rome, that glory fade and that glory restored. And they'll think, wow, this is great. We need to attach ourselves to Rome. But there are those who have an opposite opinion. Those, John says, are the people whose names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. They will be preserved and they will be protected. And they will not fall prey to the glories of the beast. They will not align themselves with the beast. They will not join the beast in his purpose and goal. They will stand for Christ. And they will stand firm. Why? Because God has placed His name on them. God has given to them His Spirit. And God will enable them to persevere. You see, that's our only hope, is it not? When it comes to apostasy, when it comes to paganism, our only hope is that as God's people, He has given to us His Holy Spirit to preserve us and to protect us, to strengthen us and provide for us. And He has given us the promise that He will not leave us or forsake us. And He has also told us that He will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those who truly belong to Christ will not drink from the golden cup of filthiness and abominations that is held in the hand of the harlot, and they will not join themselves to the beast, to follow the beast, and to depend upon the beast. He then goes on to say, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The seven heads of the beast represent seven mountains. And what was the city of Rome known for? It was known for its seven mountains. The seven hills of Rome were known throughout antiquity and mentioned many times in ancient literature. Rome was well known as the city that was seated on seven hills. That is the beast upon which the woman sits. It is Rome and the Roman Empire. But then he goes on to say, there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. I'll talk a little more about that next week. I'm going to stop here. But again, notice that God, as Vaughn pointed out today, in all our trials, the trials of the loss of loved one, the trials of the loss of property, the trials of the loss of possessions, the trial of the loss of health, that God is sovereign over all of that. And he permits it. And he permits it for his own glory. And he permits it for the good of his people. God is the one who is sovereign over nations and over kings. God is the one who for a period of time allows his people to suffer great persecution. He, at periods of time, allows the woman and the beast to be drunk on the blood of the saints. But he only allows it for a time. Therein is always what? It is always destruction. But what is the end of the church? What is the end of the true people of God? It's not their destruction, but it's their glorification with the Son of God upon whom they have placed their hope. And while evil people and evil, wicked, apostate churches may prosper for a time and have authority for a time, they and wicked nations, they will eventually come to nothing. But God's people, by his grace, will be preserved and they will stand. And while nations come and nations go, the church will persevere. And we need to always keep that in mind, that we might not be discouraged with the suffering that we endure in this culture at this time. We need to keep our eyes on Christ and on that eternal city and upon our God who is faithful to his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. We thank you for what you have revealed to us. Father, we confess that sometimes the details are hard to understand, but the principles of the teaching is not. Father, there will always be, throughout the history of the church, those who oppose your people, and who oppose your people strongly, and perhaps even violently, because they stand in opposition against you. Father, we pray that you would help us as your people stand against all those who stand in opposition against you. And Father, as times perhaps get more difficult in our own day and age, to stand for Christ, to stand for the truth of Scripture, to stand for orthodoxy, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might not fall, that we might not fail, but that we might be strong and unyielding and uncompromising with that which is evil and untrue. Father, strengthen your church and preserve us, we ask, for the glory of Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.